Okay, this morning is very much a part two from last week's lesson, and I count last week's lesson and this one to be both so extremely important, but also kind of complicated and sort of involved, so that it requires, I think, a little lengthier review this morning. Let's all of us make sure that we very, very clearly understand the purpose of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13 is there for a reason. 1 Corinthians 13 is constructed the way it is by the divine wisdom of Almighty God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is placed where it is between 12 and 14 also for a reason. Chapter 12 tells you what spiritual gifts are. Chapter 13 tells you how long they will last. And chapter 14 tells you how to use them while you have them. If you can just remember that little outline, and it's really pretty simple, be very, very helpful for you in understanding the great question of how long miracles are to last. In the last 100 years, we had an enormous, upsurge in the false doctrine that miracles are prevalent today, that they are proof that God has accepted you as his child, that many religious groups are teaching that, unless you speak in tongues, unless you witness these things, and you must be in the wrong church. And so we are involved in quite a great battle because people are so ignorant of the definition of a miracle, the purpose of a miracle, the means by which we might receive the ability to work miracles and therefore to witness miracles, and most particularly in this morning's lesson, the duration of miracles. So last week I showed you this particular slide. This is it, the key to everything when it comes to the length of time that God will be employing miracles is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The 13th chapter is about how long they'll last, which makes it then the chapter in Scripture that tells you when they will cease. So, as I mentioned a moment ago, though, what I didn't do last week is to now have you recognize how focused chapter 12 is on telling us what the miracles are and, of course, their purpose. So in 1 Corinthians, we're just going to look at the list in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. You have a list of 9 miraculous powers. To my knowledge, these are the only miraculous powers that God ever gave to the earth. The first is called the word of wisdom. The second is called the word of knowledge. I've just abbreviated there to wisdom and knowledge. The third is faith, so as to move mountains. The fourth is healing. The fifth is various miracles. The sixth is prophecy. The seventh is the distinguishing of spirits. Eight is tongues. And 9 is the interpretation of tongues. Just so we understand here, what the first two have to deal with is a revelation from God as to how we should understand his mind and then how the churches should be set up in the first century. The first Christians were led through miraculous wisdom and knowledge to see the establishment of the church, the birth of new churches all across much of Europe. And then, they would eventually see these things written down. You and I still know what a church ought to look like. We understand God's doctrine because we read it. But they couldn't read it yet. They had individuals that were revealing it through this word of wisdom and knowledge. Miraculous faith, so as to move mountains again, is an emboldened, courage to go out and do this work. Since we're immediately met with horrific persecution, up to and including the loss of the lives of those they love. It's a lot easier to die yourself. Not that it's easy at all, but many times, people have been called and they'll give their lives freely, easily, quickly run in front of the bus to toss the kid out of the way. But to watch somebody else be tortured and die, your child, your husband or wife, that's another thing. So Some were endured with miraculous faith, manifested that faith, helped others to understand that faith. Healing and miracles, of course, are a part, again, of now confirming the word. These others reveal it. Now these will confirm it. We have prophecy that's revealing the distinguishing of spirits, because there were a lot of false prophets in that time. We did have miracles in that time and still have fakers, like they had fakers in that time. But at that time, you know, new revelation was coming, and anybody could pop up and say, I've got another word from God, maybe fake some kind of magic act, and then, you know, convince people that they have the Spirit of God. You should follow them. So the distinguishing of spirits was a miraculous power to simply identify who's from God, who's not. Tongues and the interpretation of tongues is an unfortunate translation difficulty that wouldn't have given them a problem in the first century. But it means languages and the interpretation of languages. So we've mentioned that an awful lot of times. I know you're familiar with it. For the sake of the tape, though, it is never an unintelligible thing. It is never a language that's spoken in heaven but not on earth. The words tongues in both of these eighth and ninth in the list of miracles have to do with somebody being endowed with a language that they have not studied, so that they can preach in that foreign language to them so as to be understood by the foreigners that spoke that language. And then the interpretation of tongues is when you would have somebody who could present a message in a language that they hadn't studied, but if they're speaking German and everybody here is Italian, then an individual might be given the ability to speak in, you know, to translate into Italian. We'll talk more about those gifts and proper use next week. But what I'd like to do now is to set before you all of 1 Corinthians 13. Last week, I was homing in on just verses 8, 9, and 10. Those are the only verses we read from the chapter last week. Before you now, I'd like to show that 1 Corinthians 13 has four major parts in a really short chapter. It's only 13 verses. But the 13 verses are there for a purpose between what the miracles are and how to use them while you have them. In this chapter that's devoted to when they will cease, we begin the first three verses with this statement. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. By the way, whenever angels spoke, what languages did they speak? Languages that the people on earth could understand. You know, so it's not like it's some heavenly difficult or different thing. You speak with the tongues of men and angels, and just say, spirit world or this world, if, you know, I had a miraculous language but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Especially in the last and in recent years, you know, we've seen a lot of people, devotees of Muhammad and Islam, who have surrendered their bodies to be burned and took a whole lot of other people with them. But clearly, they have no love, neither for God or for man, to do such a thing. Profits them nothing, profits all of us nothing. But note, now that you start off with the miracles in the first part of these three verses, and then you end up even with sacrificing possessions or life itself, this is the first of those four sections declaring that love is more important than anything. It's more important than the miracles. It's more important than human sacrifice. It's more important, you know, than death itself. If you don't have love, you're good for nothing. Always remember that, brethren, because while it's in the context of miracles, it also has a general application, doesn't it? We better remember this. It's more important than anything, and as long as there's life under the sun, it will be. Number two, in this chapter's outline is verses 4 through 7. How do I emphasize how important this definition is? This definition will have a great bearing on what we're going to talk about in the remainder of this class. Love is what? The kind of love, the type of love, the described and defined love in this chapter is this. It is patient, kind, and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but. That's a lot of negatives in there. It is patient and it is kind. First two are positive. Love is patient, love is kind. But then it's not. Until you get down here to rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now I'm just putting the little earworm in there. Think about these qualities, as this particular kind or type of love is being described, and where you would need this love, and the only place you would ever need this kind of love. We'll come back to that in a moment. I'm just sticking the idea in your head. We need to wake up and realize that Paul didn't spend the 12th chapter talking about miracles, and the 14th chapter talking about miracles, and the last half of the 13th chapter talking about miracles, and then just threw a definition of love at us so we'd have something to talk about at a wedding. It's there in the dead center of miracles, where there's nothing but miracles for full chapters on both sides. Why is a definition of love there of any and all places? Is it unrelated? Should we just pull it out and use it for information about love without any thought for how this might be related to miracles, the subject of the whole chapter before and the whole chapter after? That's food for thought, at least. So the way I put our number 2 out of 4 in the outline is, this precise and particular definition of love has now been given in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But it's a precise and a particular definition for a certain kind or type of love. 1 Corinthians 13 then continues after this definition of love with verses 8 through 10 as we saw last week. Love, that love, the defined love, the love you just spent 4 verses on, that kind of love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Last week we talked about the perfect. I'm going to review it again in just a minute. But when it comes, whatever it is, this partial stuff, like people being able to prophesy, people being able to speak in tongues, people being endowed with a supernatural knowledge or wisdom or any of the 9 gifts that were given as listed in 1 Corinthians 12. We will see those things go away. When the perfect comes, those things will be no more. So again, 3 of our 4-point outline is the love that was defined, the love as defined, lasts longer than the miracles. The miracles must stop before this kind of love does. That'll be the topic for our whole class this morning. Lastly, there's a 4th part in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11, 12, and 13, which says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then, when the perfect comes,
I'll know fully just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love. So a lot on the love, but faith and hope are now added to it. Faith, hope, love, abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So the love was defined very precisely. Faith and hope are now added. Faith, hope, and love are abiding things. They endure. They stay. They stick. They remain. They're constant. They're permanent. But not the miracles. Like your childhood, you will grow out of it, learn from it, be stronger and wiser because of it. But then that goes away. Now you're mature. You're an adult. You're still the same person. There are elements of that past that abide and remain, you know, within you. But the thing itself, childhood, those kinds of behaviors and experiences are gone. 4 of 4 in the outline. Miracles, then, are childish. Miracles deal with a period of immaturity. Miracles deal with an early part of a life. Miracles are childish. And again, we are told, faith, hope, and love, as defined, abide. They remain. Love's greatest. But these things, the miracles, the childish, the immaturity stage of life, that has to come to an end. And it's going to end before the love that was defined will come to an end. It abides, it endures, it remains after the miracles have ceased. Now, last week, you remember this chart? When you see a part of anything, you know two things automatically. All the parts share in the same nature. And when all the parts are put together, then you have a perfect whatever it was that the part was from. So, do you see a slice of cherry pie? What do you know? The perfect pie, the complete pie, the whole pie, the entire pie, all of the pie was what? Was cherry. You see an automobile part, you're looking at an automobile. You see an airplane part, you're looking at an airplane. If you're looking at, you know, I don't know, electric wires, you're talking about a circuit somewhere. You can figure that part out. Now, again, here we go. 1 Corinthians 13 from last week, verses 8 through 10. There are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they'll cease. There's knowledge, it'll be done away. 3 out of the 9 gifts are mentioned. They are representative, I'm quite sure, of all the 9. If there's 4, it says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The parts had to do with prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, all of which were giving us an inspired understanding of God's will. The partial things had to do with revelation. And when we get the entirety of God's revelation, then will we need prophets anymore? No. Are we going to need people to speak in foreign languages? What had happened in short order, what was happening, and today, for hundreds of years, has blanketed the earth, you know, at least. It's been the case going back to the first century. Bibles are all of them in Greek and Hebrew, right? No, Bibles are what? Translated. That perfect, complete, entire will of God. Originally in the Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, has been translated now. Every language on earth. Do I need miracles to confirm a new revelation? No, I've got the entire revelation. And do I need any of the miracles then in spreading this word? No, the Bible's been translated. You get in every language on earth. The perfect has come. The perfect is that entirety of the will of God. So then, though, I cheated you last week, very purposely. Nobody jumped up and said, hey, what are you doing? I can see you left a part out. Well, I did. I left out the first 3 words in verse 8. How many of you noticed that? Please ignore my charts. Read your Bible. Okay? I left those words out last week.
The first three words of 1 Corinthians 13 and 8, which I didn't put on the chart last week, say love, just defined in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, love, that love, never fails. That kind of love goes on. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. That, of course, is miraculous knowledge, miraculous tongues, miraculous prophecy. Because we know in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So the whole point of 8 through 10 is to contrast what we'll learn in the following verses, the childish stage of Christianity. When it was first born and in its infancy, as it was first established and growing, you can view all of Christianity, like in the first century, like the childhood of Christianity. And so we needed prophets and we needed tongues and needed all these other things, but they'll go away. And when they do, what will not fail? What will go on after they're gone? That love, defined in the four preceding verses, will continue. Then he says, now, faith, hope, love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love abide. Love never fails. Faith, hope, and love never fail. Those three. But the miracles do. They're childish. They're immature. They go away. You won't need them when you've got the completed revelation. Now, love never fails. Faith, hope, and love abide. I want you just to think about this now. That very specific and lengthy definition of love in the middle of three chapters on miracles. Why is that definition of love put there? Love is patient. Now, brethren, when you go to heaven, you are really going to need patience. They're just going to be the most annoying bunch of people up there, all kinds of irritations. So when you go to heaven, you know you're going to be sweating bullets and praying to God to increase your patience, right? Is that your view of heaven? Where you have the need for patience? Love is kind. So you're going to, again, be sorely tempted to be unkind. You'll want to be selfish up in heaven. You'll see other people being selfish. And so pray hard while you're on the earth and then throughout all of eternity that you'll be able to be kind as you look at the kind of people that you have to deal with. And then up in heaven, of course, well, wow, there's going to be some problems there with jealousy. Now, understand, we're not even going to be married, we're going to be like angels and all that, but never mind, we'll find something to be jealous about. And so we'll have to resist that jealousy, and we'll have to practice instead that love. Now, especially me, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to spend eternity telling you how great I am. And I just want you to listen. And if you won't, well, I have to be kind and patient. But I'm still going to brag about myself. Is this your view of heaven? You put up with it down here admirably, I might say, but you expect that when you get to heaven? No. Now, having made that point in the first line, look at the rest of this. Is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek it its own. And now, again, I could do this with each one of these, but especially toward the end, I want you to see. Brethren, who or what is going to be provoking us when we get to heaven? Love is not provoked. Well, is God going to be needling you all the time, trying to provoke you to wrath? Oh, you people going to be doing such a poor job behaving properly up in heaven that it's going to really, be hard for me and I'm going to have to restrain myself and learn how not to be provoked? It does not take into account a what? How much wrong will we be suffering when we get to heaven? We suffer it down here on the earth. But brethren, I thought the whole point of going to heaven was so that what? We could get rid of these provocations. We're not going to be tormented in heaven. We're not going to be suffering in heaven. People are not going to be cheating us and lying about us and doing wrong to us that I will have to endure throughout heaven. See, is heaven an eternity of being wronged so that I have to learn to be patient and kind and not jealous? Is that what heaven is about? It's just not my picture. And then does not rejoice in unrighteousness. How much of that is there in heaven? One would think not a lot. I think not a lot. Now you'll see why I'm going into all of this in a minute. But I want you to see this definition. When you really get to staring at it, is a unique, special, precise kind of love, which rejoices with the truth, bears all things. You know how tough heaven's going to be. Believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So, brethren, here's the deal. Suffer like the Thessalonians while you're here on the earth, and then go to heaven where nothing changes. Is that your view of heaven?
Everything's going to change up there.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that. Okay, I'm so sorry. My ears are terrible, but...
She said everything is going to change once
yes, there you go. It's going to change. It's all going to change. This kind of love only exists and is needed where? On the earth. And for how long a time? As long as there is an earth. When is this going to all come to an end? When we go to heaven. So, this stuff abides, remains, endures, is permanent while there's a what? While there's a planet Earth, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But this kind of love only exists in an imperfect environment, in a sin-influenced environment, in an earthly environment, in a material, physical environment. When we go to heaven, brethren, you don't need this stuff anymore. And that's why you want to go. Okay. Came here this morning. It's all changed now. But for the first couple of minutes, I was here. Took my coat off like I normally do. Oh, it's kind of chilly here. And I forget who it was. Somebody said, well, put your coat on. Didn't sound like that. But they were right. Okay, I'll put my coat on. All right. Well, I want to go to heaven. So what? I can fortify myself with clothing and... Oh! These things are a part and function and required only in an imperfect world. Now, I planted that in your head. You get it. But at this point, I haven't told you why I've gone to such great lengths to get you to see that. Paul wanted us to have that definition of love in the middle of the chapter on what the gifts are and the chapter on how to use them while you have them. He's telling us how long they'll last. From the cross of Christ, immediately after which we have the birth and childhood and immaturity of Christianity, until the time that he returns, when the world is done away, when it is no more, when we rise to meet him in the air and we are transformed into immortal beings now. When that happens, brethren, the kind of faith that is defined in Scripture, you'll see why in a minute, in a verse that will be very important to you. That kind of faith exists between the cross and Christ's return. There is a hope that abides from the cross until the time that Christ returns. And there is a love carefully defined in 1 Corinthians 13, like the faith and hope, and lumped with the faith and hope, though it is greater than the previous two, that will abide throughout the entire earth age, throughout the time that there is Christianity on the earth. These things go all the way to the time of Christ. But what hits a wall before Jesus comes back, because it's temporary and childish and will cease and will be done away, and is not the faith, hope, and love that goes all the way to our going to heaven and then ends, what has to hit a wall and stop before the things that abide? The miracles. They have to stop. This is the whole point of the 13th chapter. Love is the greatest of all things, certainly greater than the miracles, greater even than faith and hope. But faith, hope, and love, they endure while there's an earth. They go all the way to the coming of Christ. But the miracles don't. They will stop when what comes? When the perfect comes. That is of the same nature as the parts that were described, which all had to do with the revelation of God's will. Once we have a completed Bible, we have the entirety of God's will, what will happen to the miracles? Splat. They stop. They're over. They hit the wall. They come to an end. That was childish, immature, baby time Christianity. When Christianity grows up, when it's full, when it's established, when it will prove that it can tear down the entire Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2, when it becomes a force to be reckoned with in the world, see, the miracles will be long gone. They'll be gone. Because. Now here's where you want to get your notes out, your pencils out. Now, I would really suggest that probably right here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the place where you need to find some serious room. But you're going to have to put in three verses. One in particular will be profoundly helpful. But you need to see these things. Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 1. One of the things that the 13th chapter says abides and must abide all the way till the time that Jesus comes. That in verse 11 is described as the assurance of things that are what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of a thing then that you have or don't have. That you don't have, but you're hoping for it. It is the conviction of things, to finish the first verse of Hebrews 11, not seen. Faith is the conviction of things you don't see. So, how much faith will I need when Jesus returns through the clouds and we rise to meet Him following the dead in Christ? Immortality. Complete, realization of everything that I believed was true but could not see. Now that I'm in heaven, what? I'm seeing it. There it is. Now, do I believe that there must be based on the evidence? Or do I know because I'm here? Am I hoping for heaven and using faith to do so? Or has that come to an end? Because I've received the reward. Hebrews 11, 1. Now comes the hope. And this is the one that I think is particularly enlightening, helpful here. In Romans chapter 8, and specifically in verse 24. Hebrews 8, verse 24. In hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Now I'll add the 25th verse. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, one of the definitions of love, we wait eagerly for it. Now anything is obvious, brethren. Hope, which is described in 1 Corinthians 13 as a thing that endures in contrast to the miracles, which don't. This hope will go out throughout the entirety of time, from the cross to the return of Christ. But as soon as you go to heaven, what are you going to see? Heaven. You're not hoping for it anymore. So Romans 8, 24 and 25, coupled especially with Hebrews 11, which ties faith and hope together, these two enduring things, you know, demonstrates, though, that those things go all the way to Christ's return. That's why we still have faith today. We still have hope today. Christ hasn't returned yet today. And then, as you've seen me labor in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, the love only abides, endures, you know, remains as defined up until the time that Christ returns. And then all the provocations and the unrighteousness and the evil, you know, is gone. We don't have to endure those things anymore. We don't need to practice those aspects of love. But what about the miracles? The miracles, we are told in 1 Corinthians 13, they're lesser than faith, hope, and love. They're very temporary. They don't endure. They don't abide. They're going to be done away as soon as the partial revelation is complete. Then all miraculous, all nine of those gifts will and must cease. They hit the wall of perfection, of completion, of entirety. They served their purpose. Now their purpose for existence no longer exists. So the thing itself no longer exists. We don't have a need for it. So here we go. Here's my summary in the end of the class. The miracles, they abide only until what comes? The perfect. What is the perfect? Completed, entire, or whole, revealed will of God. That's all the longer they're going to ask. Last. But faith, hope, and love go longer. And they go all the way until Jesus comes back. Now, let me go back to this chart. What do your Pentecostal friends teach that miracles will do? They say they go all the way till we get to heaven. They say miracles will be done away when the perfect Jesus returns through the clouds. So their idea is miracles go the whole distance to the coming of Christ. Well, if they do, then what will we have continuing and abiding after we get to heaven? Well, then the faith, hope, and love would have to go on because they endure. But we've just read in Hebrews 11, Romans 8, and 1 Corinthians 13 that those three cannot be in heaven. That's not possible. Hope, faith, and the kind of love described won't be needed. It ends. So can the Pentecostal charismatic believers in that movement, can they possibly be right that the perfect is Jesus at his return in a final judgment that hasn't happened yet? No, they can't possibly be right. Because then they would require that faith, hope, and love go on out through eternity. That's impossible. So what have we seen in 1 Corinthians 13? Somebody raise your hand and answer the question. What does the 12th chapter do? There's a bunch of information about what they are. What does the 4th chapter tell you? How to use the miracles while you have them. But what did the 13th chapter tell these Corinthians? You infantile Christians are all caught up and bragging about having miracles and stuff, and you've missed the whole point. So, especially when you get to chapter 14, he's just excoriating them for their bad behavior over those miracles. They're not handling them right. That's what we'll be studying last week. That'll be our last lesson on this whole topic of miracles. It took us 25 weeks to get there. Chapter 14 is how to use them while you have them. Did they have them in Corinth between the first letter and the second letter that Paul wrote? Sure. Did they have the information, the revelation that Paul put in the second letter yet? No.
So when we still have prophets, we still have revelation, we still have... Paul says, I see dimly, but then what? I will fully know. Paul himself didn't know yet everything God wanted him to know. He was waiting for the next revelation. When he got it, he would prophesy. He would exercise the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. He would heal or raise somebody from the dead to demonstrate that the message and he himself came from God. But then we get it all. When we get the whole revelation, the childish stuff, the miracles, the infantile age of Christianity is over. We're adults now. We know fully now. We have a Bible now. We've got all of God's revealed will now. And as soon as that comes, the perfect is here, in terms, of your Bible. And then the miracles stop. But the faith, hope, and love go on until Christ comes back. So the 12th chapter is, they are. 14th chapter is, how long they last. 13th chapter is, how long they last. How long do they last? Until we don't need them anymore. When do we get the state or condition where we don't need them anymore? Now, that's a big question. And I'll leave it for you to work it out. I don't care. I'll give you my opinion in the matter. I had quite a Bible study just yesterday with one of the finest Bible students I know. We kicked this around a great length. I won't even tell you yet the idea he's got. It's a great one, but I haven't worked through it yet. But nonetheless, as we're thinking about these things, when the perfect comes, we have entirety of revelation. What has to stop? The miracles. They've got to. Or else the church will remain forever what? Childish and immature and not knowing. If this is going to endure, if the Pentecostal church is right, then what? We see dimly and waiting for more revelation. We don't know what's going on. We've spent 2,000 years with God not letting us know. Now, I maintain, this will be the last thing I want to say, what I'm building to. I maintain the miracles ceased by 70 AD. Myself and some others, we think the miracles ended in 70 AD. Bible study I had yesterday had to do with a guy giving a reason on why he thinks that's so. Others among us who understand everything I just taught here, they'll say, well, they kind of petered out until about 100 AD because you didn't have any more apostles left to lay hands on people. They died out. And all the people that had hands laid on them died out. So while we also have the completed word of God, we don't have anybody left, that has the power to work the miracles. So that might have lasted all the way till the end of the century. But my personal conviction is that we got all the Bible books by 70 AD. And if we did, then we don't need the partial things anymore. The church has entered its adult stage and has been unchanged in what we are to believe and practice since the completed revelation, the establishment of the church in the first century, which I think was well done and completed by the fall of Jerusalem, which only demonstrates that the Old Testament covenant has been done away and the only chosen people of God that remains are obviously then these Christians. Okay? I'm going to close early today.